Well, we've come to the end of the summer and the end of our summer sermon series. We've covered, I think, a good bit of ground in our summer sermon series about the Christian family thus far. Over the summer, we've looked at the theology of the Christian family, marriage as teamwork. We've talked about the roles of the husband and the wife. We've talked about the importance of marital fidelity. We've talked about children's roles, particularly to obey, to honor, and to learn. We've talked about godly communication in the home, resolving family conflicts biblically, child disciplines, and then last week we talked about challenges that were facing the Christian family. And if you are not up to date on all of these, you can go to the church website and listen to any or all or none of these messages that are posted there on our website. Well, for the final message in the series, I'd like to tackle a contentious and controversial subject, and that is divorce and remarriage. I really don't want to talk about this. I'd rather just ignore that situation altogether and just pretend that it doesn't happen. But divorce is very common in our culture today, and unfortunately, it's even common within the professing Christian church. So I think it is appropriate for us to review, at least get an understanding about what the Bible says about this topic, even though it's not a very pleasant topic to consider, and hopefully not one that any of us would experience, but it is in the Bible. In fact, the Bible speaks of it significantly. There's not much doubt that the Bible talks about this unfortunate practice or behavior that some people go through, and so we need to understand what it says. I think young people who will potentially be married within the next several years should be well aware of what the Bible says about divorce. Young people especially should make a commitment before marriage to keep their relationship strong so that they don't have to face that potential, so that they don't have to consider the potential of divorce. They could avoid the conditions that sometimes lead to divorce. As a church, we also need to know the biblical teaching on this subject because we need to know how to deal with it if it ever comes up within the context of the church. Some of you may remember that we had to excommunicate somebody from our church several years ago because this person was pursuing an unbiblical divorce. And so this is a serious topic. We do take it seriously. We don't just sort of, you know, shuffle it under the carpet and pretend that it doesn't happen. If it does happen, if it's done in an unbiblical way, then certainly it's a matter of church discipline and the church needs to deal with it very seriously. Unfortunately, our culture today is very casual and tolerant on this issue of divorce, but as Bible believers, we cannot afford to be like that. Now, we admit that there are many different views on divorce within the Christian community. I'll be giving, obviously, my view, my understanding of this topic, but it is a fairly involved, a fairly sophisticated or complex topic, and there are many different viewpoints. I think I have a book on my shelf saying four different major viewpoints on divorce and remarriage, which are within the Christian tradition or within the Christian church. So not everybody has the exact same understanding of this issue, and I'm not, you know, demanding that any of you necessarily adhere to the exact same position that I have, but I do believe that my position reflects the biblical teaching on this. I've done some research and study and reading on this topic. I know that there are many good, solid biblical scholars who take the same position that I do, or I take the same position that they do. There are good people, though, on both sides of this issue. So there are good scholars, good people, who would probably disagree with my position on this, but obviously I'm giving you what I believe is the Bible teaching and what I believe is substantiated or proven by the data that's contained in the Scripture. So this is a complex issue. I don't necessarily demand or expect that everybody's going to follow, you know, all the ways that I dot my I's and cross my T's, but hopefully you'll understand or get a better understanding of these things as we go along. So what does the Bible teach about divorce? It's a very unpleasant topic. I kind of hate to end our summer sermon series on the Christian family with this kind of a downer, but still, it is biblical. The Bible mentions it. The Bible refers to it, and I think we need to get an understanding of it. So several things I think that we can say about this subject. First of all, God's original purpose in marriage was the lifelong union of a man and a woman. The Bible says very clearly, and I think we all know, and we've talked about it over the course of this summer sermon series, that God demands that the marriage be permanent. divorce violates God's expectations for the permanent union of the man and the woman. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where the two come together, the man and the woman, they're brought together into marriage, and they too are one flesh. The two of them form a permanent union. The proper end to marriage is what? What is the termination of marriage? Death. That's how you get out of your marriage. If you're in an unpleasant marriage, well, unless some of these things happen, death is the way to get out of that. Most of us, when we take our vows, part of that vow is what? Till death do us part. And that is our intent. That is our expectation, that you are married until the point that your spouse dies or you kill him or her. Hopefully that wouldn't happen. But once the spouse dies, then you are out from under the bond of that marriage. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 5, that God allowed divorce for the hardness of your hearts. It's a sinful matter. That is, it's because of the hardness of the human heart that this might have to happen at some point. And so we know that divorce, number two, secondly, divorce is a symptom of sin. Sin happens, and that's why divorce happens. Divorce assumes a sinful failure by one or both of the spouses. If there were no sin, there would be no divorce. Of course, we don't live in the kind of a world where there is no sin. We live in a fallen world where people, unfortunately, have a fallen human nature. And the reason divorce is so common is because sin is so common. And so Jesus said, divorce is for the hardness of your heart. Because of the hardness of the human heart, the sinfulness of the human heart, God allowed divorce. Since divorce has a spiritual cause, it also has a spiritual solution. The solution to sin is always confession and repentance. We can avoid divorce and the causes of divorce through repentance of our sin and submission to God. We should always maintain the hope that we can overcome sin, whether it's divorce or any other kind of sin. We can overcome sin, we can overcome, or we can deal with the consequences of sin through repentance, faith, and the resources that God gives us. Salvation, the Word of God, the church, godly counselors, all these can come to our aid when we are going through or dealing with the consequences of sin. Divorce certainly is a tragic outcome, but it's not the end of the world. We should not see divorce as the unforgivable sin. It certainly is a sin, or potentially it is, but it's not the end of the world. It's not an unforgivable sin. God has the power to help us deal with the problems that accompany divorce. God has the ability to redeem situations and people when they turn from sin and submit to Him. So we always hold out hope. Even in a situation of a sinful divorce, there's always hope at the end. There's always, you know, light at the end of the tunnel. We always believe that God can redeem situations. He can bring healing to people. A young guy earlier this week stopped by my office. Actually, he stopped by the church just in hopes of using a phone. I think he said that his phone had died or something, and he needed to call in. And so as he was waiting to do that and getting things situated for that telephone call, I had an opportunity to talk with him. And he is a very troubled young man. He's probably in his late 20s, early 30s, and has four kids. And he was down in, he's from Rhinelander, but he was here trying to take care of one of his daughters who had kind of gone astray. And we started talking about the Lord and his background and different things that he'd been through. And he'd lived a very rough, a very tragic life up to this point. And his, well, some of his children were now going through the same kinds of things that he went through when he was a youth. And he claimed to know the Lord in a certain way, but had not been following the Lord or going to church or anything. And at one point, we were sitting in the office, and he was just going through all the different tragic situations. I mean, one thing after another, deep sin, deep tragedy, terrible things going on in his life. And I looked him in the eye with as much sincerity as I could get, as I could portray, and say, I told him, God can solve every one of those things that you just told me. If you would simply repent of your sin, put God first, trust in Him, know the salvation of Christ, God can solve all these things. It's not necessarily that everything's going to instantly turn up roses, but every one of those problems, God can help you go through. God can solve these things. God can rescue you from all these problems if you will simply trust in Him, take Him at His word, put Him first, and seek to honor Him in your life. And he seemed to be shocked at that. You mean that there's hope for all this garbage in my life? If I would simply trust in the Lord and put my case in His hands, and yes, that's true. I believe that whether it's divorce, which is a fairly large problem, or other things in our lives, whatever the sin may have been, whatever the consequences are, God is able to redeem that. God is gracious and merciful, kind. He loves to forgive. He delights in showing mercy. And so if whatever the problem, whatever the sin is, including divorce, that's not the end of the road. You know, God doesn't write anybody off. Whoever is willing to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, there's always hope. Thirdly, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16, for the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. That's a pretty clear statement of God's attitude toward divorce. And frankly, that should be the same attitude that we would have as well. If we are followers of the Word of God, if we are God's people, we ought to have the same attitude toward divorce that God does. We should avoid it with all our strength. It's okay to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. And if God hates divorce, that ought to be our attitude as well. Many people today get married with the assumption that if things don't go well, we can always get divorced. It's just the option that's almost baked into marriage these days. You know, some people even sign a prenuptial agreement. Typically, people who are rich or who have a lot to lose through a divorce, they often sign a prenuptial agreement that if we get married and then if we get divorced, here's how we're going to divide up our resources or our property. It's almost as if in the back of their minds, if this doesn't work out, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get divorced and we're going to separate and we're going to divide up all the stuff that we have. Well, Christians should enter marriage with a strong commitment and conviction that the marriage is permanent. You don't get out of it so easily as simply saying, this isn't working out so well, we're going to get a divorce. That should never enter the mind of a Christian who is thinking about marriage. Divorce should not be an option. We maintain our relationship as the vows say, for better or for worse, richer, poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. That should be our commitment. Generally, that is what people say, people like us at least, who go through traditional marriage vows. We stand up in the front of the church, the pastor's there, the witnesses are all there, and we make a vow. That vow is a very strong commitment saying that we will not get divorced. Essentially, you're saying this is going to be a permanent relationship, and until death, unless something radical happens, we are going to be joined at the hip for the rest of our lives. So this should be an unbreakable vow for Christians. Now, we will talk about some exceptions coming up, but the idea is that it should be an unbreakable vow. I think I mentioned previously that I once attended a wedding ceremony where part of the vows were, we will not get divorced. Now, you kind of say that in the vows when you say for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, till death do us part. I mean, that's kind of the assumption. But they wanted to make it concrete. This couple wanted to make it very plain that they were vowing not to get divorced. And although I'm not sure that I would recommend that as part of your marriage vows, this couple did that. And I give them credit for making it very clear that they were not getting divorced. Fourthly, then, God limits divorce. God limits divorce. When the Bible addresses divorce, it's always in terms of what God has permitted or what God has allowed, not what God intends or commands. It's never God's command or intent that people would get a divorce. God allows it, I believe, in certain circumstances, although divorce is frequently a very bad outcome. It's generally speaking, if anybody goes through a divorce, it's almost always a negative outcome. Not necessarily in every case, but many, many times it is. But still, God permits it. You can read about that in the Old Testament in Genesis 24 and in Exodus as well. And Jesus talks a little bit about it in Matthew 19. One of the only places, actually the only place in Scripture that commends or recommends divorce happened in a unique situation where the Jews had intermarried with the pagans after the Babylonian captivity. If you've read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that at a certain point, Ezra commands the people. And he says this, he says to the Jewish men, separate yourselves from your foreign wives. Put them away. He uses that language of divorce. He essentially says, divorce from your foreign or the strange women, these foreign wives, these pagan wives, that the people had married after their 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Well, in that case, it was proper for the Jewish men to divorce their pagan wives because they never should have married them in the first place. But the Bible never looks at that example as a, you know, general principle guiding marriage and divorce. The Bible never looks back on that and says, well, you know, believers should divorce pagan people. The Bible never looks at that as a general principle or an example for us to follow. So this is a very unique situation that happened to the Jewish people after the Babylonian captivity, where Ezra the scribe recommends that they divorce their pagan wives, but we don't see that as a principle that we would follow today. The only biblical grounds for divorce are adultery and abandonment. And so let's look at these exceptions. Let's look at each one of these biblical grounds for divorce. The first one is adultery, which of course describes any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. If adultery has happened, then the divorce may be allowed. Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, "I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Likewise, in Matthew 9:19, he said something very similar. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or fornication and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So this one exception is the one that Jesus mentioned in these two verses. Marriage is supposed to be permanent except in this one unique case, and that is what Jesus calls sexual immorality, or it could be translated as fornication. There's one, that is the only circumstance that Jesus mentioned that breaks the marital bond. Now this word that Jesus uses in each of these two verses, which could be translated as fornication or sexual immorality, this is the word porneia. It's the root word of pornography. The word porneia describes any kind of immorality, basically. Some versions translate the word marital unfaithfulness. It's a broad word that really refers to any kind of sexual immorality. So if a spouse engages in that kind of immoral contact with anyone not his spouse, then he's guilty of this sin, porneia, fornication, adultery, marital unfaithfulness. We should also be aware that in the Old Testament, adultery was a capital crime. You may remember that the Pharisees and the scribes brought to Jesus a woman taken in adultery. And what did they want to do to her? Stone her. Because that was part of the Old Testament expectation for a person caught in adultery. The crime was punishable by death. That would obviously end the wedding or the marriage contract. Death ends the marriage contract. That's the Old Testament. But under the New Testament, adultery or fornication is grounds for divorce. The innocent party may be freed from the marriage to an adulterous spouse. Adultery breaks the marriage bond. Somebody said it obliterates the marriage contract. One of the writers puts it this way: divorce recognizes and certifies for the innocent spouse that there remains no continuing obligation to the guilty party as if he had been put to death. So remember, Old Testament system, the adulterer would be put to death. And so even under the New Testament, although they don't require death for adultery, the concept of severing the marriage bond is still there. You consider the adulterous person to be as if he had died, and so that would, again, end the marriage contract. Adultery does not automatically trigger a divorce. The couple ought always to seek restoration and reconciliation. A marriage can be saved even after adultery has occurred, if the guilty person repents and seeks reconciliation. Even if adultery has taken place, the couple should make every effort to keep the marriage together. But in some cases, of course, we recognize that an adulterer may be unrepentant. Adultery may be habitual. It may be continual. It may be multiple. Perhaps the adulterer is unwilling to quit or to repent of his sin. In that case, divorce may be legitimate. Remember, Jesus said no divorce except for porneia, except for adultery, except for fornication, marital unfaithfulness. So if that happens, if the guilty party is unrepentant, then the divorce may be legitimate. So that's the first one. The second one is abandonment. Adultery and abandonment are the two exceptions to the rule. Abandonment occurs when a non-believing spouse refuses to live with his or her believing spouse. So this is the unbeliever who departs. And this is where Paul says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. That's the passage that David read from the scriptures just a few minutes ago. Now, how might a believer ever find himself married to an unbeliever? Well, you can imagine that two people who are unsaved get married and then one of them converts to Christ. So under that situation, you would have a believer married to an unbeliever. And it could be that the unbeliever wants nothing to do with the gospel to the extent that he now wants nothing to do with his wife who has become a believer in Christ. And so if the unbeliever decides to leave, well, you could understand why that would happen. If they simply don't like Christianity, they don't like the Christian life, they don't want to live with a believer. And so they leave. There's an example of a believer married to an unbeliever in the Bible. That was the case of Timothy. If you remember the character Timothy, that Paul writes the books of Timothy to, Timothy, his mother's name was Eunice, but it also says in that passage that his father was a Greek. That seems to indicate that his father was a Gentile or an unbeliever. So it seems as if that Eunice was married to an unbeliever. Timothy was the child of that union, but still that was a legitimate marriage, and it seems as if Timothy's mother and father got along okay. Their marriage was not terminated just because one was a believer and one was not. But if a spouse converts to Christ, the unbelieving spouse does not want to live with the believer anymore, so what's to be done? Well, Paul says in that case, let the unbeliever depart. If the unbeliever abandons the believer, then it gives the believer the right to pursue a divorce. Believers must not abandon the unbelieving spouse, but if the unbelieving spouse abandons the believer, then the innocent spouse is freed from the bond of marriage. In other words, the believing spouse may have to permit or concede to a divorce. The believer is no longer bound to the marriage in such cases. That is the definition of abandonment or desertion. Now remember that that's the abandonment or desertion of an unbeliever. So that's the particular case that he's talking about when an unbeliever deserts or abandons the marriage. Now, some scholars would also see physical abuse as a kind or a category of abandonment. That view is somewhat controversial, but I know that some people would say that abuse is one category of abandonment. One writer that I'm aware of suggests that if a person is acting like an unbeliever, then we should assume that he is. So if a man is abusing his wife, he clearly is acting in an unchristian manner. And if he's acting that way, we should assume that he is that way. And so if a man is abusing his wife, we assume that he's an unbeliever. We assume that that's an act of abandonment. And then, again, that may be the condition for a divorce right there. But, again, that's somewhat of a controversial position. Thus, these are the only two biblical grounds for divorce, abandonment and adultery. If neither of these has taken place, then there are no biblical grounds for divorce. Divorce in any other case would be sinful and unbiblical. Divorce on these grounds alone is acceptable. Now, every case is unique. We know that. We can't simply jump to conclusions whether a divorce was legitimate or not, justified or not. We have to look at the details of each case. And that's one of the reasons that we can't make a whole lot of just blanket statements about divorce or divorce situations, because every situation is unique and distinct. We don't know necessarily whether the divorce was carried out on biblical grounds or not. And so that's where we have to do some investigation into that to see if the divorce was biblical or not. We never want to encourage or promote divorce. We should always encourage reconciliation as much as possible. It's illegitimate for a couple to say, well, we've fallen out of love. This is what we hear in the world oftentimes. The celebrities are always falling in and out of love. They're getting married and getting divorced all the time. Well, we just have irreconcilable differences. Our marriage is terminally, broken. And so we need a divorce because we no longer love one another. We've fallen out of love. Well, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. The Bible says, wives, love your husbands. And love doesn't necessarily have to be a warm, tender feeling, an emotional attachment. You know, love can be simply doing what is best for the other person. And so just because that feeling of warm affection has maybe reduced, it doesn't mean that you no longer, are obligated to love your husband or your wife. The Bible says, love your spouse. So even if they no longer have that, it's not a biblical basis for divorce. You cannot say, well, we've fallen out of love, and so we need a divorce. That's not a biblical category. That's not a biblical grounds. If the couple pursues the divorce anyway, then it is wrong and unbiblical. It would be grounds for church discipline if they belonged to a church. Further, if the divorce happens without biblical grounds, there is supposed to be no remarriage. That seems to be the indication, again, from 1 Corinthians 7, that if the biblical grounds are not there, the couple may separate, but they may not remarry. To remarry after an unbiblical divorce, again, Jesus said, would be adulterous. Let that woman not remarry, because that would be an adulterous situation. Jesus is very clear about that. Such a remarriage would be grounds, again, for church discipline. If a person has experienced an unbiblical divorce and is remarried, there often is nothing that can be done about that situation, that is to change it or to reverse the situation. But again, it's not a hopeless situation in the eyes of God. God can do all things. He can forgive any sin. The marriage may have been sinful from its beginning, but it still can be a legitimate union. God is able to bring good from bad. The best thing to do in the case of an unbiblical marriage is to sincerely to repent of past sinful behavior and seek forgiveness from Christ. The Bible says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, including divorce, including remarriage after an unbiblical divorce. And so if we seek the Lord and seek to honor and serve Him with our current marriage, that may be about as much as we could do. Somebody might say, well, you ought to divorce the second relationship and go back to the first. But there's a principle in Genesis 24 that talks about the fact that a person should not do that. If you get divorced from marriage number one and start another relationship, marriage number two, and you get divorced from that one, the Bible says you're not supposed to go back to the first. So oftentimes these decisions that people make, you can't go back and just change them. You may end up doing more harm in getting another divorce and trying to go back to the first relationship, which if that person is then remarried, that's impossible anyway. So that's why these things get kind of technical and kind of messy, and you simply have to do the best that you can in the situation that you have. Couples in that situation simply have to make the best of the current situation. What's done is done, and now simply make the best of it. Paul's advice from 1 Corinthians 7, again, if we read on in that passage, he says, to serve the Lord in the condition in which you are in. If you're single, serve the Lord as a single. If your spouse has died, serve the Lord as a widow or a widower. If you're married, serve the Lord as a married person. Whatever case you find yourself in, seek to use that relationship or that situation for the glory of God, no matter what it is. All we can do sometimes is just use the situation in which we are in to try to make the best of it, try to make a positive future. Family life is often messy. People make bad decisions, and then they have to live with the consequences. But all things are possible with God. God can make all things new. God is in the business of redeeming people from sin. And so if we repent, if we submit ourselves to God, God can redeem our relationships. He can sanctify those relationships, even if they were not begun in the proper biblical manner. God is gracious. God is merciful. And so if we have messed up in our decisions, in our family relationships, even though those things might be sinful and unbiblical, the solution is to repent and to submit yourself to God. That's the best solution to an imperfect situation. God can redeem and restore, and we simply have to trust Him to do that. Fifthly, God permits remarriage in some cases. Remarriage is possible. It's permitted for the innocent party when the divorce was on biblical grounds. In those cases, the innocent party may remarry. Now, how do we know that that's the case? Well, that seems to be the biblical teaching from both Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament pattern, which was, of course, still in operation when Jesus was living, allowed remarriage after divorce. Deuteronomy 24:2 says, when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. That was part of the bill of divorcement. That was part of the procedure that you would send, if you were divorcing your wife, you would send her out of your house with a bill, with a writing saying that that person could be, as it says here, another man's wife. Jewish tradition also held that a divorce certificate was not valid unless the husband explicitly said, "Thou art free to marry any man." The expectation seems to be that after a divorce, the couples, the two separate spouses would now remarry. That was very common. That was almost normal in those situations. The New Testament allows for remarriage when the divorce was based on biblical grounds. Jesus said that remarriage would be adulterous in the case of an unbiblical divorce. When there are biblical grounds for divorce, that is, when adultery or abandonment has happened, then remarriage is allowed. Paul likewise states in that passage that we read a few minutes ago, a brother is not under bondage when an unbelieving spouse insists on a divorce. That language, not under bondage, certainly implies that the innocent party is free to remarry. And if the marriage contract is null and void, then the person is free to remarry. The context in which Paul said these words strongly suggests that this was his intended meaning. The language would have been very clear to first century readers, especially the Jewish people, because they recognized that remarriage was possible after a divorce. Gentiles also understood these words, not under bondage, to mean that remarriage was possible. We find similar phrases in the divorce certificates of that time. All Jewish divorce certificates and most Greco-Roman ones contained the words, "You are free to remarry any man you wish," or something similar to that. So when a divorce occurred, the normal understanding was remarriage is a potential option. And so Paul's words, "not under bondage," imply both that marriage was no longer binding and that the innocent victim is free to remarry. One of the writers, again, put it this way, "Immorality committed after the marriage is formally constituted provides legal grounds for the harmed partner to divorce, which formally ends the marriage obligation as if the offending party had died. Since the marriage is only binding as long as both parties are living, this divorcement frees the innocent partner as if death had ended their marriage." Now, of course, death has not ended their marriage, but if the exceptions are there, if the biblical grounds are there, it's as if the death has occurred, like with adultery under the Old Testament system. If the adultery was proven, then death would occur and that would end the marriage contract. The marriage covenant is essentially a contract. And just like any contract, marriage has stipulations. Jesus reiterated the stipulations of a marriage contract in Matthew 19:5 when he said, "Thus shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." So we have these two stipulations in this contract. One is leave and cleave, which we might think of as faithfulness or commitment or loyalty to one spouse, and the other is the one flesh relationship. So these two stipulations correspond exactly to the exceptions that give you biblical grounds for divorce, adultery and abandonment. A divorce that occurs for one or both of these reasons ends the marriage bond. Failure to maintain the stipulations of the contract voids the contract. So you failed to keep loyal or be committed to your spouse, or you failed in some respect to the one flesh relationship. If either one of those stipulations for the contract is violated, then the biblical grounds exists for divorce. And so Paul says then, a brother is not under bondage. The contract does not hold if the stipulations have been violated. In cases where adultery or abandonment did not happen, that is, you've got no biblical grounds, then the believer is exhorted either to seek reconciliation or remain unmarried. In some cases, a legal separation may be part of the solution to this problem. A couple may need to separate until they can work out some kind of a resolution or reconciliation. They may need biblical counseling, and it might be best for the couple to, you know, separate from each other, go to their separate corners, and seek some sort of a reconciliation or biblical counseling. And in certain cases, separation might be part of that solution. Then number six, God brings judgment upon those who divorce without biblical grounds. Believers who pursue divorce without biblical grounds are subject to a number of things that could be considered God's judgment. Even church discipline, like I mentioned, we've disciplined people out of the church for the case of an unbiblical divorce. People who openly reject the Word of God put themselves under the discipline of the church and, of course, the judgment of God. One who marries after an unbiblical divorce commits adultery, since God did not recognize the validity of the divorce. And so that obviously puts one under the judgment of God. In both cases, or either case, the guilty party is subject to the chastening of the Lord and the discipline of the church. And so church members ought to take this very seriously. If there's a case of unbiblical divorce in the church simply has to deal with it seriously. But God desires repentance of sin and restoration of relationships. That's God's intent. God's desire is always reconciliation and restoration. In cases where divorce took place without biblical grounds and where the guilty party repents, the repentant party should attempt to restore the marriage if at all possible. So even in the case of an unbiblical divorce where neither party has remarried, there's always an opportunity for reconciliation. In fact, I was able to officiate at a situation just like that. Years ago, there was a family in our church who, when I met them, they were living together without marriage, but the truth is they had been married previously, then they got a divorce, then they started living together, and then they asked me if I would remarry them, which I did. We didn't do it here in the church, but we did it at another location, and I married a couple who previously had been divorced, and I was very glad to do that. Unfortunately, as time went by, one of the spouses again got into one of these situations, and they re-divorced. So, you know, life is like that sometimes. But even in the setting of a divorce, there can be reconciliation, and so we have to strive for that as much as we can. Where two believers were divorced without biblical grounds, the grace of God leads them to repentance and reunion. And so that's the optimal solution, is to see even divorced people, if they're believers and if they've not married others, to see them restore that relationship. If a marriage becomes intolerable, but there's not grounds for divorce, well, then there may be grounds for a temporary separation. So if there is a separation, it says here, let them not remarry, let them remain unmarried until maybe other factors come into consideration. But the viewpoint always should be restoration and reconciliation. And finally, God desires to protect the institution of marriage. That's one of the reasons we take a very serious view of divorce, is that we want to maintain the importance, the emphasis on marriage. The church has a responsibility to uphold and support the biblical ideal of marriage. The church must always take this issue seriously because God hates divorce, and the potential for sin in the context of a divorce situation is always very high. Children, we know, often suffer when couples divorce. Now, obviously, it's true that in some cases, some rare cases, children are actually protected because of a divorce, but I think in most cases, the children suffer because of a divorce. The church should be very careful when performing weddings of divorced people. Divorce is very common, and sometimes, you know, in the context of a church, a person wants to get married after the divorce, and that's where the church would have to be very careful to make sure that they are not endorsing an adulterous relationship by sponsoring a marriage in the context of that church. We don't want to be involved in establishing an adulterous relationship, so that's where we have to be very careful about the kinds of relationships that the church would endorse by having a marriage in the church. Let me read just a good, I think, summary of this issue. This material that I'm about to read is not original with me, but I think the author here hits on just about all the subjects that we just talked about. This is kind of a lengthy paragraph. God intends all marriages to be permanent, but he gives people the freedom to follow or reject his intentions. He permits divorce for adultery or desertion because these sins so undermine the foundation of a marriage that greater pain or evil may result if the divorce does not occur. Neither of these sins, however, uniquely destroys the marriage. Restoration always remains ideal. Divorce should never be considered unless all other approaches to healing a broken relationship have been exhausted. Divorce in biblical times virtually always carried with it the right to remarry. No New Testament text overturns this permission. Neither partner of a divorced couple, in which both have remained celibate, should consider marrying a new spouse unless serious and sustained attempts at reconciliation either before or after the divorce, have proved fruitless. Those who have already remarried after an unbiblical divorce should earnestly repent of any unconfessed sin and commit themselves to faithfulness to making their present marriage honor Christ. Well, I think that's kind of a good summary, a good way to put all together in one package most of the things that I've talked about this morning. In a perfect world, divorce should not be an issue among Christians. Christians should have strong marriages that are not susceptible to divorce. That certainly is the ideal, but we don't live in a perfect world. We don't live in an ideal world. We live in the real world, where sin often results in divorce, especially in our culture and even, unfortunately, in the church. Couples must do everything in their power, both before and during marriage, to strengthen their commitment to one another. God hates divorce, and believers should reflect that same attitude and should see divorce as a violation of God's expressed purpose for marriage. Well, I hate to end our summer sermon series on such a depressing note. I don't think anybody really enjoys discussing divorce, but it is a biblical topic with huge impact on families, even those professing to be Christian. Young people especially need to be familiar with the biblical teaching pertaining to marriage and divorce. Those contemplating marriage must commit themselves to maintaining a strong, vibrant, lifelong marriage and to avoiding any possibility of divorce. For those who have experienced divorce, we should hold out hope and help. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Christ can bring salvation and healing even to the most difficult of life circumstances. Family can certainly be messy, and things often don't turn out the way that we had planned. We make sinful decisions, and then we have to live with the consequences. But God can redeem and help our shattered family relationships. There's always hope with God, no matter what has happened in the past. Well, let's close with prayer.